Good to be together, and we are continuing a series of messages on Acts, and we have come to Acts chapter 25. May I ask, have you ever had a situation in life where you felt like you got a rotten deal or the short end of the stick? Have you ever had a situation that you would like to replay it so that it would come out differently? We have an interesting situation here in Acts. Let me do a flyover at 32,000 feet. There's 28 chapters in the book of Acts. Acts 1:8, Jesus says to the apostles that they'll be his witnesses as they're filled with the Spirit in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. Acts chapter 1 through chapter 12 deal with Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the primary apostle that takes center stage in terms of his ministry is Peter. Paul's conversion happens in Acts chapter 9, but he really doesn't come onto the scene until Acts chapter 12 and 13. He engages in three missionary journeys. First missionary journey, Acts 12 to 14. Second missionary journey, Acts 15 to 17. Third missionary journey, Acts 17 to Acts 21. How many chapters are there altogether? 28. Now, this is what's interesting. And I know we have a lot of lawyers in our church. But from chapter 21 to chapter 28 is a very detailed account of the multiple trials that Paul, I'm talking about court trials, not adversity, although that's part of it. So he had a trial in Jerusalem before Ananias and the Jewish authorities, and then we saw that he had a trial before a governor by the name of Felix, and now we're picking up yet another trial. In fact, he has three more to go, which is a total of five. Now, I did the math. 28% of the book of Acts is devoted to details regarding the various legal trials that the Apostle Paul experienced. And I'm scratching my head and I'm saying, why is that so? Well, we're going to go ahead and read and follow along, or just listen if you like. We're now at chapter 25. Last week in chapter 24, free cup of coffee if you know the name of the governor that Paul was tried by. Good guess, not quite. Felix, Governor Felix. The seat of power was in a town called Caesarea, which is not all that far from Jerusalem. And guess what happened to Felix? He died and he was replaced by another Roman governor, and his name was Festus. And now we come to find out what happened with Festus and Paul. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. They just can't stop. They tried to get him executed. They tried to run over him with a mob. He was rescued by a Roman soldier, a tribune, he's called. And now they go to Felix, and he doesn't lower the boom, and Felix passes. Festus barely gets his bags unpacked to set up shop in Caesarea, and the Jewish authorities come to him now, asking a favor against Paul, that Paul be summoned to Jerusalem, listen to this, because they were planning to ambush him on the way, which is the second plot. The first one was to hire 40 assassins as he was being taken from Jerusalem to Felix. And now that Felix is gone and Festus has come, they have yet another plot that this time, when Paul goes from Caesarea back to Jerusalem, they're going to kill him. And so, he said, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. By the way, Felix was unethical and ungodly and immoral. Festus actually had the reputation as a Roman for being fair. So now maybe Paul has a better shot, so to speak. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood before him, bringing many serious charges against him that they could not prove. In the Greek, it's called bogus. Paul argued in his own defense. You may recall that the Jews that hated Paul hired a very slick lawyer by the name of Tertullus to act as a prosecuting attorney in the previous chapter, and Paul was his own defense attorney. Once again, Paul is defending himself against these false charges. This is what Paul said in verse 8. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? The answer is, deja vu, been there, done that, didn't go well, got beaten as a result. So listen to what he does. Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal. That doesn't mean he's standing before Caesar. He will eventually. As you read the book of Acts, when you get to 28, Paul actually goes to Rome, and eventually he dies there under the hand of the Roman emperor Nero in approximately, scholars say, AD 67. But we're not there yet. We still have a couple of trials to get there. Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, and as you yourself know very well. Last two verses, this is how it wraps up. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. Paul is not afraid to die. Are you? Why is Paul? He doesn't want to die unjustly. He wants his day in court. But why does he say that he's not afraid to die? For me, to live is Christ, and to die, he says in Philippians 1, is what? Gain. Do you have that posture? Do you really believe that? That to die is gain. Then he says this, If there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. And then four words that change the direction of the life of Paul forever. Four words. I appeal to Caesar. And the story ends this way. Festus, when he conferred with his council, answered and said, quote, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Let's pray together. Father, would you please help us to make sense of this? Would you please take these verses and make them real and powerful in our own hearts, in our lives, and the life of our church, for Christ's sake. Amen. All right. The rest of the story, the next chapter, I have to summarize it for you. Festus, the new governor, gets wind that King Agrippa, who is the authority over him, you've got a local government, and then you've got a governor over an area, that's Festus, and then over all of Judea, you've got this fellow by the name of Agrippa. But technically, his name is Herod Agrippa II. Does anybody remember who Herod was in the narrative of the birth of Jesus Christ? What did Herod order? He ordered the slaughter of every Jewish boy under the age of 2, because he was a maniacal, homicidal individual that didn't want his power threatened by the birth of an alleged Jewish Messiah, so he had all those boys slaughtered. When he died, his son took over, Herod Agrippa I, and now he's out of the picture, and the grandson of Herod is now on the throne as the king over all of Judea. Now, I know this can bore you, but I hope it won't in about 3 minutes. So you've got the new governor, Festus. and you've got this King Herod Agrippa, and they get together and have a trial with Paul present. And that's what happens in the rest of this chapter and the beginning of the next chapter. And guess what they determine? Guess what they found? Well, I'll share it with you. It only is in one verse. At the very end of the proceedings, this is what they say. Verse 31, Acts 26, when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." Agrippa, that's the king, said to Festus, that's the governor, quote, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Dang it. What do you think Paul thought when he heard that? Oh my goodness, I'm the one that said to Caesar, I appeal. And I've been found innocent, but now I can't turn back because I've already made the legal formal appeal, so now it has to keep going up. And can you imagine the early disciples and the early Christians saying, Paul, why did you say that? In fact, if I were Paul, I would say to God, God, you know those three missionary journeys that I've been on? How would you like me to take three or four more? How would you like me to plant another 40 or 50 or 80 churches? But you see, there was no going back. In God's, are you listening to the word, providence, he appealed to Caesar. By virtue of appealing to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. He goes up the chain of command, and when he gets to Rome, what happens to him? He's imprisoned. Have you ever had a situation in your life where you say, if only? If only A, then B would not happen. Now, in many years as a pastor who counsels, I've heard things like this. If only I had not married that person, I would be happy. If only my boss had not skipped over me in promotion, I would be better off financially. If only my beloved was not diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, my life would be one of joy. How many of you have played the if-only speculation game? Paul could have played that game. If only I'd have kept my mouth shut and not appealed to Caesar, I'd be a free man today. But he wasn't. He was imprisoned in Rome. Does anybody remember what he said about that? You see, sometimes when we have those if-only moments, we get angry toward God, we get bitter, we resent him. But this is what Paul said in Philippians 1. By the way, what did he do when he was in Rome in prison? He wrote, are you listening, 4 of the epistles of the New Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament. 4 of them were written while he was incarcerated, which, if he's running all over the world planting more churches, most likely would not have happened. But listen to this. Then he says in Philippians 1, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. Referring to whom? Roman imperial guard. That's what that is. He's saying this while he's in prison in Rome. The whole imperial guard and all the rest know that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. 3 consequences to Paul making the statement, I appeal to Jesus. Consequence number 1, he ends up going to Rome and he writes 4 New Testament books. Consequence number 2, he evangelizes the guards that are there watching him. Consequence number 3, knowing that he's locked up, the church is much more bold and they're going out there and witnessing because Paul is no longer available to do so. They fill in the gap. Do you know what we call that? God's providence. Some of you are familiar with a document called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It has a whole chapter, actually chapter 5, on providence. And in the Catechism, question 86, it says that God's providence is His sustaining and governing all things, people, and actions from the greatest to the least for His own glory. Do you believe that God governs all things ultimately for His own glory? You say, well, does that mean the hardships in my life? Does that mean the disappointments, the losing of a job, the losing of a spouse? What does that cover? And the answer is everything. Personal testimony, and then we'll close. Tacy and I began pastoral ministry together on August the 1st of 1977. And I don't like these two words as they're used by Christians, but the two words are success and failure. Because we can give our definition of success and God might have a very different one. And we might give our definition of failure and God might have a different one. But for the first 30 years, by ecclesiastical jargon, you would say that God blessed us with ministry fruitfulness, success. And then something happened in 2008, which is not all that long ago. I was pastoring, a senior pastor of a church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and through very dramatic ways, God called us to leave our hometown, leave our friends, leave the church that we had served for 12 years, and to move to Orlando, Florida. Now, my parents used to vacation a week every year in Florida, and they would fly us down, and every time we got on the plane to fly back to Pittsburgh, we looked at each other and said, "Thank God we don't live in Florida." And God called us there to do what is called a parachute drop church plant, which means there's no core group, which means the pastor, and if he's married, moves to a community and starts from scratch. I knew two people, wonderful people, from the seminary there, Reformed Seminary in Orlando, but I didn't know anyone else. And so on January the 1st, I got out of bed in Orlando, Florida, and I looked at Tacy and I said, "What am I going to do today? No committee meetings, no office, no appointments, no secretary, just virtually nothing." So we began to do what church planters do and meet people that don't know Jesus and started to witness to neighbors, and I joined a local club to meet people and so on. You heard the story about the ping pong, maybe? Remember that? Well, that was in an effort to build relationships with folks that don't know Jesus. That didn't go too well. And 8 months after we moved to Orlando, Florida, we took 2 weeks off to go to Russia. And I'm standing on a scaffolding in Bryansk, Russia, building a Baptist church, and the scaffolding collapses under me, and down I go, and I shatter my fibula into 40 pieces, and I'm medevaced back to America, and I'm given emergency surgery, and I'm on my back, and Tacy is my caretaker for 6 weeks, and then it takes me 3 months of therapy to learn how to walk again and become mobile and functional. All the while, the clock is ticking, because for the church plant, in essence, we only had 2 years of funding. Now, I'm laying on my back, and guess what kind of conversation I'm having with God? The same kind of conversation that you have. Why? Why? This makes no sense. So I got back on my feet, tried to re-kickstart, and about a total of 2 years from the day we moved, actually 2 years and 4 months, the church plant ran out of money, the presbytery shut it down, and at that point, for the first time in 32 years, I was unemployed. If only. If only that scaffolding hadn't collapsed. If only you provided a core group. You see, that was the first time that I had to face in my ministry life, not my personal life, but in my ministry life, what would be commonly called failure. If only, I played the if only game. I'm pretty good at it. So I was unemployed, and thank God I have a wife with a great gift of faith and a great gift of discernment. And she said, God's going to take care of us. And the telephone rings, and it's the head of the EPC, and he says, Bob, I understand the church plant is closed. Would you be interested in being an interim pastor in California at a church whose senior pastor just committed suicide? And from California to Indianapolis, 2 years. Indianapolis to Wichita, Kansas, 2 years. Wichita, Kansas, St. Louis, Missouri, now 2 years. I would not be here tonight, and I would not have the privilege of walking with you if in God's providence I had succeeded as a church planter. My failure in God's providence is the reason I'm here. So I ask you this question. Do you play the what if game? Because that's a no-win game. May I suggest that you adopt a new slogan in your Christian walk? May I suggest that we as a church adopt a new slogan in our Christian walk? Let it be this. It's only four words. I appeal to Jesus. Are you unemployed? What are you going to say? I appeal to Jesus. You're going through the dissolution of a marriage? What are you going to say? I appeal to Jesus. You've just been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer? What are you going to say? I appeal to Jesus. A congregation struggles. Maybe they're looking for a new senior pastor. Whatever the case may be, what are they going to say? I appeal to Jesus. And I say to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to Jesus you have appealed, to Jesus you shall go. That's the promise of the gospel. Have you messed up and you're feeling guilty? To Jesus I appeal, to the gospel of his grace and his shed blood and his bodily resurrection. Are you fearful about your future? To Jesus I appeal, his sovereign providence. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the power of the promise. That regardless of the circumstance, God's providence rules and reigns even over the unpleasantries of life. And he brings them all together to work together for what? For good to them whom he loves, whom he has called according to his purpose. To Jesus, I appeal. That's the cry of the Christian. And the promise of God? If to Jesus you have appealed, to Jesus you shall go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there may be some here this evening who are in a very difficult place. Perhaps financially or morally or relationally. There are people here tonight that are playing the what if game, and they're losing and they're discouraged. Would you fix our eyes on Jesus? In our doubt and our fear and our guilt and our shame, Lord, we appeal to Jesus, to his truth, his grace, his life, his death, His resurrection, His ascension, His sovereign rule, and His glorious return. We, by faith, appeal to Him. And we thank You that in Your word, Your covenant faithfulness to us as Your children, if to Jesus we appeal, then to Jesus we shall go. We pray that for ourselves. We pray that as a congregation, that Your Spirit would so work in our collective lives that our focus would be on Christ. And we pray it in His name. Amen.